This evening, my friends, we are in the book of 1 John, and so we invite you to join us there at the very end of the second chapter. 1 John chapter 2, and we might just pick up the first verse of chapter 3, or at least, at the very least, refer to it. So let's read these two verses. Verse 29 of 1 John 2, which says this: "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him." All right. Just a quick reminder of what we've seen and where we've been. This little letter was written to assure us and as Christian folk, and thereby to give us solid comfort in our walk of faith. That's the whole purpose. It's not written to condemn. It's not written to confuse. It's written to encourage us. And it assures us, as you go through these wonderful verses, it assures us that we can know that we are Christians. We can know that the work of God is genuine in our souls. We can know that we have not believed in vain. And we can know that all would be well. Now, if I were to tell you that you're going to die a wealthy man, a painless death, and you'll be heralded by all those around you and lamented deeply, if all the governments would stop and the flags would come down, I'm just going on and on here. But if I told you all these good things are going to happen the rest of your life, how would you face tomorrow? It'd be all right, wouldn't it? You'd say, "I don't care what tomorrow brings. I'm going to die a rich man. I don't care what tomorrow brings or the day after, because all is going to be well. I'm going to slip quietly, peacefully off into the sunset and be missed terribly. It's going to be good tomorrow." All right, so this is the sort of thing, if we know that we know that we know, as old Manly Beasley used to say, and we know that we have an interest in Christ, and we know that we're washed in the blood, and we know that we have upon us the smile of God, and we know that he has gone to prepare a place for us, and we know that he's coming back to receive us to himself, and we shall, as we sang some of these hymns, and I thought, my goodness, this is glorious. What awaits the saints? I'll bathe my soul in eternal rest. Well, who cares what tomorrow brings, basically? It might trouble you a bit, but then you put that in perspective, like Paul would do. You know, we've got this momentary light affliction, but on this other side, we've got this eternal weight of glory. And you say, yep, that tips the scale for me. I'm a happy man. So this is the reason this letter is written. Now, how can we be sure? I want to be sure, don't you? Do you want to die a rich man? Rich in Christ? Rich in faith? Rich in the glory that's to come? Do you want to die like that? I don't know what the actual experience will be like for you, but don't you want that? Yes, yes, you do. I'll say it for you. Well, verse 3 of our chapter tells us that there's a test we can run, and some call it the moral test. And verse 3 says, "By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." Verse 10 tells us there's another little test we can run on ourselves. Some call it the social test. It says this: "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." And then verse 21 and 22 tell us that there is a third test that we can run, just to be sure now, because we want to be sure, right? Yes. And what is the test? He says in verse 21, "I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." So boil all that down, and he's saying it's essential what you believe, that you believe the right thing about this unique person. That Jesus of Nazareth comes into this world as a man, And yet when we see him and we look at him, we see more than just a man, don't we? We see God manifest in the flesh. We see the one who is the Christ of God. And the Christian faith goes on and on until it puts its arms around the almost inexpressible. We know the one who is God among us. He is the second person of the Godhead. And we believe this about this little one born to that little virgin, that little town of Nazareth, way up there in the despised part of Galilee. Yes, but he was God among us. He's Emmanuel, of whom Isaiah spoke. Do you believe that? Well, then you can at least, you've passed one of the two tests. I haven't asked you the other two, did I? Maybe I should. But you ask yourself, put the test to yourself. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, John is about to go through these tests again. We're coming to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And like any good teacher, he's going to repeat himself, but he's going to take these lessons and expand them. He's going to amplify them. He's going to put more in there so that we can make sure that we've got it. He's about to do this. And I want you to notice, as he comes back to the test, he's going to cycle back around or circle back around. As he does this, where does he go? He goes back to the moral test. What does he say? If you know, verse 29, that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness, and there's the thought, isn't it, of verse 3. We know by this we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. In verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Okay. That led John R. Stott, R.W. Stott. I love these. Was he British? The Brits would give their children names, you know, just a whole string of them, like George Herbert Walker Bush. And that's a very British thing to do. John R.W. Stott said this: the proof of being a Christian, all right, is not merely orthodoxy. And he's just left that last and third test. Do you believe the right thing? It's not merely orthodoxy. Do you believe the right thing? But it's righteous conduct as well. And this struck a responsive chord in me as I thought about our early church work up in Dallas. And God blessed us with an army of young studs that come into the church just on fire for doctrine. And everything to them was, do you believe the right thing? Do you hold it this way? Do you combine this verse with this verse and connect it with a Heidelberg Catechism? Can you? And on it went. On it went until it was just, our heads just spun. And we wanted to say, time out, fellas. What did God say to you in prayer this morning? Have you loved your wife today? Have you hugged your kids? Have you been nice to the guy next door? These things sort of paled into insignificance. Oh, they're youthful. They were ambitious. They were, is that a fair word? Ambitious? I don't know. They were zealots. Jesus had some zealots around him, didn't he? And the Lord knows what to do with zealots. Just let them keep hanging on and on and on and on. Put them in the ministry, and that'll grind them down for a while. So anyway, this. It's like I say, it struck a responsive note in me. The proof of being a Christian is not merely orthodoxy, what we believe, as essential as that is. I mean, we say, I believe anything, but I'm good to men. That doesn't count, does it? I'm the nicest guy in the world, but I don't believe all the stuff you Christians believe. Well, that's not getting you anywhere. That's not a work of God. No, but you've got to believe the right things, but those right things have to produce right actions. And I say, this hits a responsive chord to me, but also it convicts me down to the dust. Oh, I tell you, brethren, the proof of being a Christian is not merely orthodoxy, but righteous conduct as well. Now, I want you to notice something that's encouraging here. I want you to notice the term that's used of a Christian in our verse. It's used for the first time in this epistle. What does he say? By this, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. That's the first time John has used this in his epistle. Born of him. So far as he's described a Christian, and we'll go back through it here for just a moment, because that's encouraging too. He says in verse 3 and 4 and 13 and 14, the Christian is someone who knows God. Verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. I've told you again and again, this is the thing that really impressed me, that I remember distinctly about becoming a Christian, is God's knowable. We can know him like I know Roy Dean or Todd, or, you know, just go on down the line. I know these people. Yes, he'll speak. Yes, he'll reveal himself. Absolutely. He'll and on it goes. All the wonders of coming to know someone are wrapped up for us in this line. We know him. You know, it's one thing to say, I know somebody famous, or they know me. We got to meet John Sebastian this past summer. You say, who's that? Okay, go look him up. It was big for me. He was important in my day. We got to meet him. Some people say, I know the president. And that gets you in. It gets you in the back door of the White House. It gets you into the Oval Office. It gets you an audience that it's after hours audience. You don't have to make an appointment. You can just ring them up and say, hey, I'm coming to see you. And that's impressive. You know someone important. John says, we know God. We just almost want to spend the whole evening on there, but let's go on. He says further about the Christian. He describes him this way. He is in Christ, verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. In him. Now you think of all that that means. That we, you know, Paul expounds on this a bit. It's one of his favorite thoughts, that we are in Christ. It means we are in his crucifixion. We have been crucified with him. We are in his burial. We've been buried with him. We are in his resurrection. We've been raised up with him. Paul doesn't stop there. We are in his ascension and his enthronement. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, right there. Now, Paul just says that and leaves it to us by faith to grab hold of that and all that it might mean. But is that not a beautiful description of a Christian? In Christ. What's the next one? In the light, verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, verse 10. In the light. If you've been spelunking or down in some big cavern somewhere where there's no sunlight and you got all these light bulbs marking your way, and it's almost universal, I suppose. At some point they get you all seated down in this huge room and they say, now, watch this. They turn the lights off and they say, can you see anything? Can you see? Hold your hand in front of your face. And it's alarming because you can't see it. You wave it all you want. You can feel the wind. You can see nothing. There's no light in there. You are in the darkness. Now, turn your flashlights back on. Okay, hit the lights. Boom, it just floods in there, and you think, oh, praise God for this. The light was made for the darkness, wasn't it? It reveals what my next step shall be. It tells me how to get out of here. Now, John says, we are in the light. God has shown us on us in Christ, just as he said, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. What a wonderful thing to be in the light. And finally, this is someone, the Christian, as verse 24 tells us, who abides. And there's the word we want to hang on. He abides in the Father and in the Son. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Which mariner does not want to come safely to port? Which sheep does not want to get safely in the fold? Which little kid out playing kick the can at all hours of the evening does not really finally want to go home and lay his little head down upon his bed and say his prayers and go to sleep? We want these things. And this is what John says. You abide in the Father and the Son. There is this sense where there is no incongruity. You know, for me to stay in the, let's go back to this earlier illustration. For me to stay in the White House Oval Office would imply something. That I have the right to be there or the welcome to be there. But after a while, I start feeling, because they start telling me, it's time to go. They hurry you out and they shut that beautiful curved door behind me. And some armed guard takes me out and says, have a nice day. Go your way. I don't belong there. Ah, it's incongruous for me to stand there and stay there and to think, I can just sit here and just talk to the president all the day. And no, I cannot. But as incongruous as it might seem, we can abide in the Father and the Son and talk to them as much and as long as we wish. We can enjoy fellowship with them. We can stay in their presence until they come to get us. So these are the description to the Christian. But now we turn to this, at the end of the chapter. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him, begotten of him. That just means God has done a work of creation in your soul. Life from above has entered in to make all things new. And this lifts our relationship to Christ, to God through Christ. It lifts it out of the realm of man's efforts, doesn't it? I was looking at little Timothy Wegner out in the hall this morning, and I thought, it's just full of illustration. That little kid did not ask to come into this world, let alone come to Texas. He was just hanging out in eternity, and all of a sudden, boom, he comes into this world. How, he knows not. He didn't ask for it. He didn't plead for it. He didn't bargain or arrange for it. He didn't do everything just right to be born to Esther. Now, that's no small feat there. But he didn't do it, did he? It's out of the realm. This part of it is out of his own hands, and this part of it, our relationship to God, is entirely out of our hands. Because we think sometimes, you know, Christianity is a belief system. Christianity is an association. We associate with Christian folks. We hang around Christian places. We do Christian things, and we sort of Christianize our souls. It's not that. It's not a matter of having done just the right things or believed just the right things or had just the right orthodoxy, like some of our young men were trying to assert in olden days. This is the work of God, born of him. This is what Nicodemus was facing as Jesus kept pressing the issue with him that night. Well, we know that you're born of God, you're son of God, because no one can do these things unless God is with him. A little flattery will kind of get you everywhere, won't it? It'll butter the bread and slather it on pretty good, and he'll just listen to you. No, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Instantly it changes. Wait a minute. How is that possible? You mean a man can go into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Is that what you're demanding of me, of us? Is this the real message that you've come to Israel with? He throws it back at him again. Are you the teacher in Israel? You don't understand these things? And I said, I'm speaking of the Spirit. The Spirit blows where he wishes. He does what he wants. He brings about change that you do not know how it happens. You just know that it does. You see the evidences. I was sitting there in the study this afternoon, all of a sudden, the wind picks up. I thought, oh, praise God. That means some rain's behind it. Now, how did the wind, I don't know. It just starts. I love the way that the Lord has arranged Texas, that it finally gets so hot it just rains. And I love that. And may it continue, Lord, may it continue. But Jesus says to Nicodemus, you've got to be. The Spirit of God has got to blow upon you. Some creative work from God has to enter your heart. You, Master of Israel. Oh, that man knew the Bible. He could outquote any of us. I want you to know it. And Jesus says, in essence, there needs to be a work done in your soul. You must be born from above. God does this. Now, what is the characteristic then of sonship? John is saying, this is what it means to be a Christian. We're born of God. What a fine discussion to have on Father's Day, right? What does it mean? What is the characteristic of our sonship? And John will argue beautifully. Is it not likeness to your parent? Now, as I looked at Timothy, I looked at that little lad, and I thought, man, that's a lot of hair there. That's kind of a... It's kind of red, isn't it? And Esther, correct me. No, it's strawberry blonde. Or was that you that corrected me? I don't remember. No, you'd never correct me, would you? Never. No. Well, just like we had when we were kids. Oh, okay. Okay. Like the parent. When I look over here at Todd, and I look at Roy Dean, I say, man, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? At least in that family, it doesn't. And if the other son was here, sitting next to his mother, I'd say, and it happened again, just like that. That's just the way I see it, guys. So, does it tell us anything? Does that say anything to you? I mean, Mark looks just like Brother Dodson to me. What is that? Is there a moral, is there some kind of, yes, there is. We are to be like, We are to be like our Heavenly Father. Now, this is what John is saying. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now, then we come down to then, well, what does practice righteousness mean? And I don't think it means a legalistic observance of do's and don'ts. I just don't, because the Pharisees had that down, and they're about as far from God as you can imagine. It was a slavish observance of ritualistic practices that they were engaged in, and they thought that was the whole body and expression of life. And they would read the Bible and memorize it assiduously, mother would say, and they thought by doing that's their life. And as we would have thought the same thing and still be thinking the same thing had not Jesus come into this world to show it what life is, right? And we only understand what life is because the Prince of Life has walked among us and said, this is the way, walk ye therein. And we look at Him and we say, oh, it's more, it's deeper, it's harder, it's more, it's impossible. I heard that man preach. Do you know what he said? He said, you can keep yourself from murder. You can keep that gun in your holster. You can keep that knife sheathed. You can keep that rock on the ground. But he says, fellas, he says, if you thought a hateful thought in your heart towards that man, already the deed is done in the heart. In other words, God looks upon not just actions but motives. He looks upon thoughts. He weighs the thought life. He sees what goes through our hearts and our thoughts and and this is as uncomfortable to hear as it is to say. And I don't like this, but Jesus preached this doctrine that was so high that David would say, I cannot attain to it. And when he got through with that sermon on the mountainside, you remember what it said about the people? They thought, oh, they were amazed. We've never heard anything like this. And unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter in. Well, I mean, those guys give it 110%. I can't surpass that. I know I can't. I'm not even that good. What hope is there for me? Well, let me tell you a story about the rich man, he would say, and how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Wait a minute. That's impossible. It is with men. But it's not with God. God can do something creative in the Spirit so that finally, finally, the heart doesn't just want to please 10 things written in stone. The heart wants to please the God who lives and sits upon the throne. It wants all of life to be related to him. It wants to embrace his entire will and his thought and his mind, and wants to be like his heavenly Father. Something enters the heart. It's not perfectionism, but it's that goal that sets us on that path towards perfectionism. I heard a very interesting discussion on this on the radio, Christian radio, 2 weeks ago, tomorrow, but from Alistair Begg. Some of you listen to Alistair Begg. He's really quite good. And he was describing, he says, now there's a crisis of life. And then I think I got the next word was process. And then that's followed by a final crisis. Anybody hear that? Okay. Steve, did you hear it? Okay. He says the crisis is our spiritual birth, our conversion. We come to life in Christ Jesus. It's a crisis moment, isn't it? But we're not perfected. We're not there yet. In fact, it's just the beginning. He says, and then that crisis is followed by a process, the process of sanctification. This goes on the rest of our days, all the rest of our life. It is a putting one foot in front of the other, and I think this is the meaning of that word practice. We rib doctors a lot because they're practicing medicine. You know, they get a lot of things wrong, but thank God they get some things right. And practice makes perfect, and the more they practice, the better they get. And so next time you want to chide your doctor for just practicing, take out 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, and chide yourself a bit. I'm practicing righteousness, aren't I? Am I there yet? No, it's a process. I'm growing more and more into the image of my Savior. Why? Because I want to. Because the Spirit of God in me wants to, and I feel this desire. I sense something internal that was external to me. How can I put that? The Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone with the finger of God. You know, thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's the whole thing. Ten laws, two tables, our relation to God and our relation to our fellow man. This is how you live. But when our Lord prophesied through Jeremiah that he's going to do a new thing and enact a new covenant, he said, I'm going to write these things on their hearts. And I'm going to put these things on their minds, which means we're going to start to think differently. We're going to start to feel differently. We will want new things and aspire for new things. And this is that process that Alistair Begg was talking about. Now, he says that's, to finish his thought, he said that's followed with the final crisis. What's the final crisis? It's just this. When we're made into his image like that. Paul says, if we have died, then we will be the first to come forth from the grave. That we will hear a trump. We'll hear a shout. We'll behold the bridegroom. Come to meet him. We'll hear it, something like that. We will rise. And our spirits will come and rejoin this resurrected body, and we'll be whole and complete again in perfection. And then if we are still alive, if we are that terminal generation, we will not precede them, but something will happen to us in the moment of an eye, like a blinking, like a wink. What's going to happen? We will be changed. And you read what Jude says in verse 24 of his little letter. It's a remarkable change. And all the work that wasn't finished in our sanctification, that slow, ongoing process, boom. And there we are, made perfect in Christ. So, this is one of the proofs we have that it's not just that we are Christian folks, Christianized people, people who believe the right things, people who hang out with the right people. No. We are people that God has touched, that he's put his life in our spirits, and we are born anew. Now you see, verse 1 of chapter 3, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon you. Has this happened to you? I mean, just, you don't raise your hand, don't say yes. Maybe you could politely nod. But if this has happened to you, what are we to understand? Oh, how God has favored you. How he has loved you. How he has touched you. And what a favor he has given to you that you should be called a child. A child of God. And such we are. Is that sweet? Such we are. You know, Paul speaks of the spirit of adoption. And with God, the spirit of adoption is not quite like adoption, our legal adoptions here. Our legal adoptions actually entail every right and privilege that a human birth would give to any child, right? It puts them on equal standing and equal footing, and that's glorious. When Paul speaks, though, of God giving us the spirit of adoption, he is including this thought in it. Yes, he has adopted us into his family, we who were strangers and aliens, but he has put his life in us. He has put his life in you. And as God adopted you into his family, something of God was put there, something of his life, something that cannot die. Let's pray. Lord, help us, we ask, in this great work of practicing righteousness. And as is said often, practice makes perfect. Lord, we know that, at least in this regard, practice will make better. Even if perfection is so unattainable, at least by our efforts. We thank you that in this regard we have the help of your Spirit all the rest of our days. We have the goading, the prompting, we have the blessing and the help. Lord, we have the life even within us. And oh, we thank you for these things. And we thank you for the work of God that goes on in our soul. And we ask you that you'd quicken that work and deepen it, Lord. You'd take it further. We played with you for decades that you'd revive your work in the midst of the years. Lord, revive it in us, each one of us. Make it a living thing. Make us to be a revived people in our own lives, with ourselves, how we think and how we feel. Lord, make us to be those who are revived in you, who live in you. And may we have the comfort of this, Lord, this great comfort that you have loved us so to do this for us, to bring us to yourself through Christ, to put your spirit in us, to put that spark of life, to make us like unto God, at least in this rudimentary state, to be perfected later, but at least now we can say we are sons of God. Thank you, Lord. Bless your people as they go out this week. And may we live next week, this coming week, whatever happens, as those who are rich, as those for whom all will be well, as those who have not a care in the world, because God is on our side. Help your people, Lord, each of us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.